Could you please stand with me out of honor to God's word as I read Matthew 9, 18 through 26, and you please follow along in your copy of scripture. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. Behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and, seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly, the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. Please be seated, and let me ask God's blessing on our time. I don't do this, Father, just because I'm supposed to pray before I preach, but we desperately need your help. Your spirit to work through your word in our hearts for the glory of your son so that we will realize that he indeed is our hope in life and death. In his name, amen. Death is a common factor in all of our lives. We've been made aware of that in the last weeks with the death of one of our loved ones. And the fight for life of another one of our loved ones. As I was thinking about death, I got to thinking about people, animals, things that live a long time. Recently, the oldest person in the world died, and that person was in the Philippines and was 124 years old. So she had lived through World War I, all the rest of the wars. Pretty soon, the oldest people in the world will not have been born in the 1800s. So that's an interesting thing because we've always been used to people being born in the 1800s, you know, the old people in our lives, and that'll pretty soon not be a reality. She died at 124. The General Sherman tree in Sequoia National Park, my family has seen that. It is estimated to be 2,700 years old. That's crazy. That's almost back to the time of David that tree started growing in California. But eventually, unless Jesus comes, well, probably even after Jesus comes, because he's going to make all things new, the General Sherman tree, as big as it is, as long living as it is, will die. The oldest cat who ever lived, at least according to record, 38 years old. How would you like to live with the same cat for 38 years? That would, you know, cats sometimes are not fun to live with, as my wife learned last night, as Milo has decided that his favorite food is Anne's plants. 38 years of having to live with a cat, but that cat died. The oldest living animal right now, they have determined, is a turtle that is 189 years old. It's crazy to think about. But again, that turtle will die. As has, and obviously we as Bible scholars know there are a couple of exceptions in the Bible, Enoch and Elijah, and Jesus obviously after he rose from the dead, but besides those exceptions, as has every human who has ever lived. And we will be included in that too unless Jesus comes. Death hangs over us all, and it is a pall over life. It chases you, causes fear, and eventually comes to us all. But if it has the last word, we have no hope. But the whole Bible, and specifically, this passage tells us that that is not true. that indeed Jesus is our hope in death. And also, amazingly, the way Matthew puts this text together, he's also our hope in life. For there are two examples of here. One, of Jesus and his authority over death. And sandwiched in between that story is Jesus' authority to give us hope in life also. So the last element in the portrayal of Jesus' authority is his power over death. And again, if you've been here for the last weeks, Matthew 8 and 9 is a demonstration of Jesus' authority over all of these different things. And finally, it keeps climbing the importance ratio, and now nothing's exempt from his authority, even the specter of death, as he raises the ruler's daughter. This and the healing of the woman with the issue of blood, and we'll talk about, she's been dealing with this for 12 years, remind us, both of those remind us that he is our hope in everything, in life and death. So as always, my desire is to just present Jesus in all of his glory to you so that by the end of the time today, you are desperate for him. That you will rest in the fact that he is your hope in death. And that you do not have to fear death because you put your faith in him. And everything you will experience after your physical death is infinitely and unspeakably glorious. And also the one who is your hope in death is your hope right now. And so you might not have the exact same situation that this woman had, but you may have something that is weighing on you just as heavily. Maybe it's relational. Maybe it's depression that has been walking with you the last months, and you just don't know how you're going to be able to break yourself out of it. Maybe you've got the winter blues that some people go through, and you just don't know how you're going to be able to make it to April or June or whatever. Maybe, as I said, it's something between a husband and a wife that maybe, you know, you've come in with the smile plastered on your face, but maybe there's some deep issues. Maybe it is a physical thing. Maybe it's one of you that is really, really concerned about the spiritual situation of a child or a grandchild. Or maybe it's someone in this room who has not yet repented of their sin and trusted Jesus as their only hope in life and death. But that's always my goal. My goal is to show Jesus and his glory to you so that you treasure him and your heart is filled with his glories. So it's going to be a little different today. If you grab my whole sermon notes, some of you only grab the half sheet, but if you grab my whole sermon notes, you'll notice it's one page. So the outline is simple, but hopefully we will be blessed as we walk through it. So first of all, let's look at this. This is part of the picture of the scope of Jesus' comprehensive authority. So as you look at these verses, these are, again, Matthew's literary design to show us all of the things over which Jesus has authority. So in verse 18, he's talking to John's disciples about new wine in new wineskins. He's talking about the guests rejoicing because they're with the bridegroom and they feast on and with him. And then the circumstance doesn't change. While he's saying these things, a ruler comes in and kneels before him and is desperate for his daughter. He says, my daughter has just died, but this ruler believes that Jesus can come and she will live. Now we'll talk in just a second about some of the differences in Mark's account and Luke's account. And so Jesus leaves John's disciples, leaves Matthew's house, and goes with the ruler, whom we know from the other text is named Jairus. What a great demonstration of Jesus' compassion on the man and his daughter. So he rises and follows him in verse 19. His disciples come with him. And then, while he's on his way to the ruler's house, he's interrupted by this woman who suffers from a discharge of blood for 12 years. So whatever the discharge of blood was, great suffering for all this time. She comes behind him and she just touches the fringe of his garment. What a great demonstration of his infinite power that all she's got to do in her faith is just touch his garment. And she believes that she'll be made well. And then Matthew somehow knows what she's saying in her mind. She says to herself in verse 21, if I only touch his garment, I'll be made well. And you kind of get this idea that she doesn't want to bother him, right? But we find that he turns, and just as he has paid attention to the ruler and devoted all of his attention to going with the ruler to heal his daughter, now he pays 100% attention to the woman. And seeing her, he says, take heart, daughter. What a great demonstration of closeness and compassion when he calls her daughter. Your faith has made you well. And then, what a wonderful phrase. Instantly, the woman's made well. Now, we've already been through several circumstances of him healing sicknesses. But there's purpose in the fact that this is put in the middle of the account of him going to heal the ruler's daughter. Because there's death that he's about to go take care of, but then there's also life here. And then he comes to the ruler's house. He sees the flute players in the crowd making a commotion. Those would have been the professional mourners, right? We don't have those as much at all now. It would be interesting to have those in our culture, but in ancient Israel, there were professional mourners. Like, there were these flautists who were paid to come play funeral dirges on their flutes. And then there were also women who were paid to come make as much of a commotion as they could with their wailing. And because of the fact that they did not have the embalming way that we do things, this would have had to have been an immediate thing after a death. Now, the other texts tell us that actually when the ruler comes to Jesus, his daughter's not dead yet. And so Matthew is kind of putting the whole thing together. I'll talk about more of that in just a minute. But Jesus sees them making a commotion. He says, go away. And then he says, the girl's not dead, but sleeping. Right? Now, Jesus, obviously, is smarter than any doctor who's ever lived. He's the wisest man who's ever lived. He knows she's really dead. But he's saying it on purpose to show that he has absolute authority over death. And then they laugh at him. And I'm reminded of, remember when Abraham and Sarah laugh at God when he says that Sarah's dead womb is going to conceive? Interesting parallels there, but they laugh at him. Then they leave, because when he tells somebody to do something, they do it. He goes, and then he takes her by the hand, and the girl arises. That's where this has all been leading. Sickness in chapter 8. Uncleanness, right? Remember the man with leprosy? And Jesus doesn't stand 100 feet from him and say, unclean, unclean, now you're clean. No, he, right, kind of reminded of all the things that are going on with COVID. He touches him. And the leper doesn't make Jesus unclean. Jesus makes the leper clean. So sickness, uncleanness, Gentiles. Remember the soldier, the centurion, his servant, right? Gentiles are not allowed at the table. Jesus says, nonsense. I bring them in and they feast with me. So he's got authority over Gentiles. He's got authority over demons. These ones who have such power as minions of Satan and do all the things that they're doing on this earth. He's got a power over them. They got to do what he says, right? When all of the demons go into the pigs and demonstrate his judgment. He's got power over nature, right? When his disciples are scared to death of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, he's sleeping. And then all he has to do is wake up, and instantly when he says something, nature listens to him. He's got power over sin. Remember the paralytic whose friends bring him? Not only does he heal him, but he says, remember the scribes, how upset they are? Only God can forgive sin. And Jesus says, yeah, only God can forgive sin. Your sins are forgiven. He has authority over sin. He has authority over people. He calls Matthew, and Matthew drops everything, follows him, invites him to his house. He has authority over the law. Those individuals who thought that this is the way you're supposed to fast, Jesus says, no, when I'm with you, you feast. And I give you a proper interpretation of feasting and fasting. And then finally, what's exempt? What's left out? What hangs over all of our heads? And Jesus says, oh, you're mine too. Now this ruler Mark chapter 22 verses, or Mark chapter 5 verses 22 through 43 tells us that his name was Jairus. I've already mentioned that. He was a ruler of a synagogue. It's in two parts. So when he comes, he's asking Jesus to heal his daughter. While they're on their way, and the instance happens with the woman with the issue of blood, Jairus has messengers who come and say, "Don't bother Jesus because your daughter's dead." And then Jairus still has faith. Matthew doesn't want to present it like that for whatever reason, but it still fits. He's putting it together as one instance. The woman here in the story, she's healed immediately. Some of the other texts tell us that Jesus feels power go out of her and asks who touched his garments. That's an interesting interplay of his deity, but then also his humanity. And so that's kind of the circumstance there. But I wanted you, first of all, to understand before we run through these other realities that this is part of the scope of his authority. And I've been telling you that on purpose because Matthew tells it to you on purpose. And it's good for us to get our mind wrapped around these literary blocks that Matthew is giving us, right? There was the Sermon on the Mount. Now there's this literary block where we are thrilled when we see that the one in whom we put our hope, there's nothing over which he does not have authority. There are interesting implications. But let's run through some of these other realities that kind of come out of this story. In verse 18 and verse 21, the ruler and the woman both depict what faith looks like, believing in Jesus' ability and willingness. If you look at verse 18, the ruler comes, and he just believes that Jesus is the only one who can do what Jesus can do. What great faith. And then verse 21, it even mentions that the woman says to herself, "Oh, man, all I got is touch her garment." And Jesus actually commends that faith in verse 22 when he talks about that faith that she has. This is what faith looks like. It is such a vision and knowledge of the capacity and the willingness of Jesus that you come to. That's what happens when we're justified, right? When you finally give up on your own righteousness, which doesn't exist in the first place. When you give up on going your own way, when you see the weight of your sin, when you see the weight of the condemnation of that sin in hell for eternity, and you see the solution that God has provided in his Son, in the righteousness he provides as he's lived in your place, the punishment that he took in your place on the cross, and the life that he gives as he rose from the dead, and you see him as your only hope, and you put your faith in him and you repent of your sin. That's faith, right? That's seeing Jesus and being desperate for only what he can give. But then, brothers and sisters, you have seen in your life as you grow in Christ that he's also your only hope. He indeed is your treasure. He's the one in whom is the fountain of living waters. He provides that water so that you will never thirst again. He guides you and he directs you and he shepherds you. And he's with you and he talks to you through his word. And you can talk to him through prayer. And you're more and more learning, those of you who've been a believer for 50 years, those of you who may have not been a believer for more than a month, you're constantly learning, oh, how much I need him. I look out at this earth and I think, yeah, I need heat. I need transportation. I need internet. I need my camera. I need all of these other things. And one of the joys of the Christian life is Jesus continuing to show us that we need him infinitely more than any of those things, and all of those things that we have are gifts from him. That's what faith looks like. And the ruler and the woman show us that. Number three, in verse 19, 22, and 25, Jesus is personal, compassionate, and close, and doesn't dismiss us, right? What does he do in verse 19? He goes with the ruler, drops everything. Are you not amazed and glad that you have a God who is so infinite in his capacity that he can hear the prayers of every saint at any given instant? And he pays perfect close attention to you, just like he's doing here. And then also, not just the ruler, verse 22, he stops on his way to the ruler's house and pays perfect, close, compassionate, personal attention and doesn't dismiss the woman. Then verse 25, after he's in the house, what does he do? He takes the girl who is dead, really dead, and just what a picture. He grabs her hand, right? Husbands and wives, maybe some of you are holding hands right now. Maybe you should, right? That's a wonderful picture of closeness. I got to enjoy that this last weekend, right? We only see Abigail and Justin every couple of months, and my little daughter, my oldest, I just loved putting my arm around her in physical contact. That's demonstrated right here as Jesus physically grabs this dead girl and life comes to her. These are both showing us how infinitely personal he is. Have you seen that? Have you experienced that? That you have a Savior and a Master and a Shepherd and a King and a God who loves you so much that he's personal and he's compassionate. Man, am I glad that what is being demonstrated here in his compassion is applied to me, because I desperately need that. I mess up so much. I do so many things to not deserve his compassion, but his compassion is not based on my deservedness. He's just compassionate. And he's close. Listen, Jesus is not some far-off deist God like the Allah of Islam or like the deist God maybe some of the early Americans thought of. He's not far off where we have to just kind of have this weird relationship that's not close. No, through his Holy Spirit and through the fact that he is everywhere at once, this one who was close to the ruler, who was close to the woman, who's close to the ruler's daughter, is close and personal to you. And he doesn't dismiss you. And so I could stop preaching right there and you could understand that this is the Jesus that I have. And man, I want to take advantage of every nuance of the reality of that and walking with him and talking with him and hearing him talk to me and walking in the Spirit and every reality of what it means that he's close. Number four, in verse 18 and verse 20, Jesus truly meets the needs that we feel the most. Again, you can look at verse 18. The ruler felt this need, right? I mean, you know, maybe some of you who have younger kids, think of, you know, we don't know how old the girl was, but, you know, the Lambs or Diana or the Savasts, really, maybe even older kids, right? If your child suddenly died, there's a lot of magnitude there, right? That's a need that you really feel. And the woman, 12 years of absolute suffering. The physical thing, all we know was an issue of blood, you know, some sort of bleeding in some way, losing blood. Kind of made me think of what has been going on with Tom McCoy with his losing blood. But then also not just the physical thing, the uncleanness. She's perpetually unclean. She can't participate in all of the ceremonial laws of Israel's life. Those are really, really felt needs. And Jesus truly meets those. You got any of those? You got a child who's going to go to hell if they don't trust Jesus? Or a neighbor or a friend? You got a physical thing that is just weighing you down so much that you don't know if you can make it? Jesus meets those. Now, Jesus does not necessarily always immediately heal those. But he gives us grace to walk through them, right? That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And so put yourself in the position of each of these individuals with your own thing. This need that you really are feeling right now, maybe dozens and dozens right now that are being experienced. Feel the desperation that you should have for Jesus to come into that circumstance and maybe heal. And maybe walk with you if he chooses not to heal. or maybe resolve a situation, or maybe give you the grace to deal with the situation. I don't know how Jesus is going to deal with every single one of the needs that we feel like he did here, but I do know that he truly meets the needs of everything that we feel the most. And hopefully, in my own heart and your heart, that should there should be this desperation for him. Maybe you've tried everything else. And right now, even as a believer for many, many years who's walked in closeness with him now, maybe the Spirit today in his word is reminding you, this thing that you maybe just won't let go of, tell it to Jesus. Be desperate for him to walk through it with you however he chooses to demonstrate his providence. Verse 18 and 22, number 5. Faith for healing and resurrection here, as in other texts, is connected to saving faith. Okay, so the faith that the ruler has, the faith that the woman has, the means for healing, which is physical and also, but it also reflects spiritual, is faith. Faith doesn't do the healing here. God does. Jesus does. But faith is the means by which God's grace is received. And so, in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, faith to receive healing is often a parallel of faith to receive the salvation that God gives. And Paul says in Romans chapter 3, we hold that one is justified, made right with God, by faith, apart from works of the law. And I again want to remind you of the gospel reality that is glorious, and that is this. If you think that there is anything you can contribute to God saving you, to forgiving you for your sins, to giving you eternal life, repent of that now and simply and wholly just trust Jesus alone. You can't make him forgive you by being good, by saying enough prayers, by acting right and moral. Jesus saves desperate people, and he helps desperate people who simply have trust. And so that's being demonstrated here too. Number 6, in verse 18, this is simple. Jesus is worthy of worship. What does the ruler do, right? He's a ruler of a synagogue. He has authority in the local synagogue in Capernaum. And what does he do? He comes to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, heard you've been doing some stuff around here. Since I got such a high position, you need to come and you need to take care of my daughter. No, verse 18 tells us, right? He falls to his knees. This one who's been demonstrating all of his authority in Matthew 8 and 9, he has authority over all these things. He is indeed the king who has established his kingdom. He's worthy of worship. And the posture of the ruler is a wonderful reflection of the posture of our hearts. And when we see his infinite capacity and that he is indeed our hope in life and death, like these two individuals demonstrate, what can we do? But just as the expansiveness of his infinite glories continues to fill our affections, we, maybe physically, but certainly in our hearts, do exactly what the ruler did. We fall on our knees and worship. And that manifests itself in singing. It manifests itself in giving. It manifests itself in sacrificing for others and loving others. It manifests itself in everything in our lives. So in a sense, there is this reality when the expansiveness of Jesus' glory comes into our affections, that everything we're doing, whether we're driving, whether we're eating or drinking, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's all on our knees and worshiping our Savior. Number 7. Verses 23 and 24, Jesus has something to say about death. I've already mentioned these professional mourners and their lack of faith in verses 23 and 24. And then when he actually grabs the girl's hand, just like the leper, touching a corpse made one ceremonially unclean for 7 days. But not Jesus. He transforms uncleanness into purity. Does that ring a bell? Something that happened in your life? Jesus transforms uncleanness into purity. It's exactly what he's done when he's spoken life into our hearts and taken out our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. Ezekiel chapter 36 demonstrates that when it talks about in the new covenant, were cleansed. Have you been touched by the hand of the one who transforms uncleanness into purity? That's the basis of our obedience. Our obedience is not at its foundation to make God either happy or unhappy with us, depending on how we're doing. The basis of our obedience is the fact that Jesus has made us pure. And we walk in the reality of that because we've been made pure. And I also want to tell you, what a great motivation for evangelism. You have some unclean people around you as far as their giving in to sin and maybe thinking they're unsavable, right? There's no way that person will ever put their faith in Jesus. Jesus transforms uncleanness into purity. And he does it in lives through the demonstration of the gospel as we have the privilege of evangelizing. Number 8, verse 22, Jesus really does heal in real life. I just want you to take heart to what he does in verse 22 when he says to the daughter, "Your faith has made," to the lady, "your faith has made you well," and instantly she's healed. He does that. Now, he doesn't always do that. He always heals his children. Sometimes he may not heal them until eternity. We've been living in that reality in the last weeks. And those ones we love, there is absolute healing. Right? There's absolute healing. But I don't want to dismiss the fact that also Jesus does heal in real life. We believe that, yeah, there have been procedures and doctors and everything else that have been going on in Faith's life in the hospital, but we believe ultimately that Jesus is healing Faith in real life. And so I want you to take heart as you're praying for someone else or praying for yourself or encouraging someone else that God reserves the right to, in his sovereignty, sometimes not heal. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is a demonstration of that. Yet also, we want to hold to the fact that through prayer, in God's wisdom and his kindness and love, sometimes he does. And so let's not stop praying. Let's pray with great anticipation that maybe some of those circumstances, and again, they might not just be physical. It may be that marriage that is on the precipice of falling apart. A variety of things. Jesus really does heal. Do you believe in that capacity? Number 9, verses 24 and 25. This is anticipating his own death and resurrection. As this girl is dead, really, really dead, not breathing. The decaying process starting as soon as she stops breathing. Just like he will do with Lazarus when he calls him out of the grave. Death's not the end. The body stops working. The lungs stop taking in oxygen. The heart stops beating blood. The brain function is gone. And in an instant with this girl, it all comes back. And if that's not showing the fact that ultimately and finally, because we know that this girl will die again, Lazarus will die again, but there's one person who really did die because of our sin and the Father putting his wrath on him, including everything the Romans, the Jews did to him. And he lay with no heartbeat, no lung function, no brain activity, no blood flowing, nothing. From Friday afternoon to Sunday morning. And then, death did not win. And you and I can live in the reality of that because 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that as in Adam all die, so in Christ, who rose from the dead by his own power and the power of the Spirit, so in Christ, all us who put our faith in Jesus shall be made alive. And the instant that breath came back into the Son of God's lungs and he stood up and the grave clothes were gone, that is what will happen to you and me even if we die physically, when he does indeed make all things new, and life and the king will reign, and this specter of death that is over our head, I don't even know if it'll be a distant memory or no memory at all, but it'll be gone. Then number 10, verse 25, it also pictures how he brings life to dead hearts. This is what he's done to you if you've believed. He's touched the hand of a corpse. And God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in your heart to bring you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Hallelujah for what he does to deadness to bring life. And number 11, primarily, we are reminded that Jesus is our hope in life and death. Now, what does it mean that he's our hope? I hope that you have already gotten some of that from what I've said. But let me give you some practicality. Him answering prayer in all these things we've talked about. I mean, those ones where we think, oh, there's no way this prayer is ever going to get answered. If you see Jesus as this powerful, maybe that'll shape the way you think about him being your hope in answering prayer. Him being your friend. You know, my lovely wife, who is so precious to me, my best friend that I've ever had, she is not the friend Jesus is. She doesn't know every single thing that's ever gone through my brain. But he does. He loves me anyway, and he's compassionate toward me, and he's patient with me, and he saved me anyway. He's our friend, he's our hope, and he's our Lord. Oh, I gladly, like Jairus, bow the knee to this one, as my Lord, as my King, and as my treasure. That's what it means that he's your hope. I mean, think about the affections that you have for someone else. And those affections, the way the Bible tells us, to be transferred to the one who indeed is lovable and knowable and can be our hope. His providence, seeing the way he is ordering all things for good to those who love him, after the counsel of his will, and seeing that these things that happen that are indeed horrible, God is using those in our lives to bring about conformity to Christ's image and his glory in our good. His presence in pain, the pain that we feel relationally or emotionally or physically, and knowing that he's absolutely there with us. That's what it means for him to be our hope. His presence when loved ones die. His presence when we die. So it means that he's our hope. And Barbara, I know I talked to you last week, and Diana, but where would you be if you did not realize that Jesus is your hope and George's hope? And it's real. And hope beyond death. Like this girl. Only Jesus can solve the huge problem of death that we all face. And this is fundamental and important. Because of him, physical death is not final. And it's because of his death and resurrection that that can be a reality in our lives. But until that time, thank God that in his providence he made Matthew write about the woman with the issue of blood too. Because I don't just have hope for him in death. I have hope for him in every second of my life, with all of these things that we've mentioned. And this is what he does for us. Now, for us, it will be in eternity, this life. Right? Jesus is not walking around bringing real human corpses to life in Nikiski, like he did in Israel in the first century. But it's just as real. And I would say even more real, because we will never die again. Death looms over us all, but Jesus has authority over it. And his authority on the cross is no less. When he said it's finished, what he meant was that the sting of death is removed and he wins. And only he could do that. And our only hope in life and death is that he truly can, by his touch, bring us to life spiritually and physically. And he is our hope in the hardness of life too. So it really comes down to this question. And I say this to a lot of very capable and competent people. I've never been a pastor of a church with so many people who can do anything, right? Fix an airplane, fly an airplane, fix a four-wheeler, all these other things, build a house, all these things that you guys can do. And the ladies too, so competent in all the things that you are capable of. It really comes down to this question. Do you see your competency as nothing in comparison to him, and are you desperate for him? When you see him as your only hope in life and death, that reality will be the best thing for you. Let's pray. Would you please give us simply that state of mind, Father? I know how much, well, I don't know, but I know at least what the Bible tells me about how much you think of your Son. And I pray that you will infuse in our affections just a little more of that, so that we will realize indeed just how desperate we are for Him in death. Maybe someone needs to repent of their sin and put their faith in Him, but also in life for every split second. In His name, amen.